Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege to gather around your Son, gather around your Word. Our Lord, please speak to us afresh this morning. Lord, use your Word to teach, encourage, challenge, rebuke us so that we might be built up as men and women of our Lord and Saviour. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, if you think about the most important event that you had tickets or you had an invitation to, whether it be a special dinner party, a big concert, a fine dining reservation, a sports game, or even plane tickets or cruise tickets or train tickets for that once in a lifetime holiday. You locked the date in. Your attitude was no other events, activities, appointments during that day or time I'm booked in. You look forward to that with anticipation. You might have even prepared for it. You got your dress or your get-up ready. You read up all the information. You packed all your bags a couple weeks early. You might have even double-checked if the event was still on, confirming the details, calling up to make sure that everything was still in order to go. And you do all of these things for an event that you don't want to miss out on. Well, today's passage, we're covering Luke chapter 14, verses 1 to 24, as read out just then. But we're going to zoom specifically into the last bit, verse 15 to 24. And there we find a parable pointing to an invitation to the most important event of all time. A great banquet, pointing to the heavenly banquet and responding to the invitation of the eternal kingdom of God and that eternal feast in glory. It's an invite that you don't want to find out you missed out on, that you want to take hold of. It's the invite of invites, the party of parties, the banquet that goes on forever. So wherever you're at with Jesus this morning, I think Jesus speaks to all of us here in this passage. You want to listen in here, and you want to respond. To remind us of the larger context, we're on this journey following Jesus on the road, the path, the journey to Jerusalem in Luke's gospel. We've been encountering Jesus and his teachings all year, and especially in the last few weeks, we've been seeing Jesus show his disciples how to live for him. He's also showing what this incoming kingdom of God is like. And he's also been exposing the religious leaders of the time. And all of these, I think, are at play in today's section. The section that was read out before, it shows us its setting. Verse 1, if you have your Bibles, it's at a dinner at the house of a ruling Pharisee. This guy is high up in the food chain in Jewish society, in religious leadership. And it's actually the last dinner meeting between Jesus and the Pharisees in Luke's gospel leading up to the cross. If you gloss over verses 2 to 6, Luke, he retells this incident at the dinner of a man with a disease, a skin disease, and he turns up. It's a bit comical, this guy, he just appears out of the blue. The passage doesn't say it, but it almost sounds like the Pharisees planted this man to just appear to test Jesus. And here we see again that Jesus, he heals on the Sabbath. Rabbinic regulations would deem this as an illegal thing to do. But the law of Moses never forbids this. It's a fence that the Pharisees had put around the law. And Jesus, in his words, if you see, he checkmates the Pharisees. He shows their hypocrisy. They would care for their own sons and animals, but they have no concern for the sick and marginalized. If you have a look at verse 7 to 14, Jesus, he teaches about humility. The Pharisees, they were at a dinner party and they played musical chairs to get the most honored seats. And they only invited their rich buddies so that they could get an invite to other people's dinners. But Jesus here exposes their selfishness and he promotes humility and grace. It's interesting to think about this, about our own living for Jesus. Do you have concern for others, especially the sick and the marginalized? Or has following Jesus become for you a means of self-exaltation, a means of getting something back? Do you follow Jesus for his glory or for your glory and your own benefit? The late Tim Keller, he regularly repeats this question in his sermons. He says, are we doing things for selfish reasons or out of a true love for Jesus? Are we doing things, are we living for Jesus for selfish reasons or out of true love for Jesus? I think Jesus is definitely issuing this question. It's a challenge to the Pharisees. And while we're not focusing directly on these first 14 verses, I think it's a good question to ask as we start off. Are you following Jesus for selfish reasons or out of true love for him? Do you read the Bible and pray because you love Jesus or because you want God to owe you some sort of blessing or favor? Do you serve because you simply love Jesus? Or is there some glory or attention you want in there too? Do you give because you truly love Jesus and that's it? Or somewhere in there because you want God to give back to you? Do you lead because you truly love Jesus and his church? Or because you want some influential seat in the house? Do you care for others because you love Jesus, no strings attached, full grace? Or because you want something back from them in return someday? You see, the Pharisaic mistake here is that true love for God had over time morphed into rules and regulations. They'd been seduced by the primary sin of selfishness and self-exaltation. They presumed that they were part of God's, but their hearts were actually far from him. And as we come to today's focus, verse 15 to 24, I think this is the background, this is the logic that brings Jesus to this last parable here in today's section. This section, this parable that rounds off his Last Supper, in a sense, with the Pharisees. Here, Jesus calling out the Pharisees and Jesus showing us more about God's kingdom and Jesus teaching us, his disciples then, and us today, how we live for him. Verse 15 starts off, if you have your Bibles. When one of those who reclined at the table with him heard these things, he said to him, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." Remember, all these guys around Jesus, they're all Pharisees. And after getting smashed about their lack of care, their self-exaltation, and their terrible inviting skills, this Pharisee here, he lets off this awkward comment to break the mood. It's like when I say, "How's the weather?" trying to change the topic. He says, "We're all blessed, right? We're all going to be eating in the kingdom of God." This Pharisee, he obviously presumes his salvation, that despite the pummeling that they just received from Jesus, that he still thinks that he's going to be buttering dinner rolls in heaven with God. And this is what leads Jesus into today's parable. It's this presumption of salvation, presuming that he'll be at the heavenly feast of eternity. Verse 16, but he said to him, "A man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent a servant to say to those who'd been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.'" Jesus now moves to this parable. It's about a great banquet and invitations for Jesus, invitations for dinners in the days of Jesus. They were a two-step process. First, there was an initial invite, long before any food was prepared, to gauge the numbers. It's kind of like an invitation to a wedding reception, an RSVP. And then there was a much closer invite, almost on the day. You see, there were no calendar apps or Facebook reminders, so they just sent someone, their servant, to let everyone know, it's dinner time, come now, come at this time, everything is ready. And here we see the initial invite had gone out, and now it's time for that second, that final invitation. So the master, he sends a servant to let everyone know that this dinner is ready. Verse 18, but they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, I've bought a field and I must go out to see it. Please have me excused. Another said, I've bought five yoke of oxen and I go to examine them. Please have me excused. Another said, I've married a wife and therefore I cannot come. We're told before this banquet is not any old banquet, it's a great one, it's a mega one. It's one that you don't want to miss out on. But as the servant goes out to give that second, that final invite, the excuses here are so bad that scholarly commentators, academic PhD guys, use this unscholarly word to describe them. He calls them lame. Lame excuses. The first guy, he's bought a field. It's already his. He's most likely already seen it. No one buys a field, no one buys a house without checking it out, except for my brother-in-law. We'll talk about that next time. And if he hadn't, which would have been strange, he could always check it out the next day or some other time. But his lame excuse is, I need to see it, so I can't make the great feast. The second guy, he's brought five pairs of oxen. Again, they're already his. He's probably already seen it. And if he hasn't, he can always check it out some other time. But his lame excuse, I need to go see them, so I can't make this great feast. The third guy, I was going to say he bought a wife, which is probably true, since they were probably using dowries back then, but he's married. It's such a good excuse. My wife won't let me come. I'm sure most husbands have used this excuse to get our stuff. It's actually piggybacking off an Israelite custom about a man being excused from military service for the first year of marriage. But this here is not military stuff. It's a great banquet. It's free food for a poor newlywed family. It's, again, a lame excuse. It's a first century Jewish host's worst nightmare. He's probably slaughtered the animals, prepared the meat, harvested the vegetables, he got the marquee prepared, and he did all of these for the guests to drop out. Lame excuse after lame excuse. And this is how he responds. So the servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor and crippled and blind and lame. You see, everything's ready for this banquet. It can't be put off. So the master tells his servant to go into the city to extend the invitation out to bring in these four types of people, the poor and crippled and blind and lame. The exact four types of people that Jesus tells the Pharisees to invite to their feasts in verse 13. These four types of people the Pharisees had no concern for, but God obviously does. Verse 22. And the servant said, "Sir, what you commanded has been done, and still there is room." And the master said to the servant, "Go out to the highways and hedges and compel people to come in, that my house may be filled." If you thought the Pharisees were already offended, then strap yourselves in, because after the poor and the crippled and blind and lame invited, there's still space. So the master extends his invitation even further out, outside of the city, to the highways. That's about the major roads leading outside the city. It's talking about foreigners for the Pharisees, Samaritans, Gentiles, people that they had complete hatred for. And he even says to go the hedges alongside them. The hedges were where the marginalized and homeless foreigners lived, which refers to not the clean and wealthy, high-up Gentiles, but again, the poor, the crippled, the blind, and lame Gentiles too. You see, everyone was invited to this great banquet. And what a great banquet it would have been. A mix of marginalized and oppressive people, foreigners and outcasts, everyone actually except the original invitation list, which is the punchline of the parable. Verse 24. "For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet." Remember the segue into this parable. A Pharisee, presuming he will be eating bread in the kingdom of God. And here we have, at the end of the parable, Jesus applying the parable about invitations to a great banquet. And he actually says to his own great banquet. If you look at the end of verse 24, it says, "My banquet, the banquet of the kingdom of God." And I think Jesus' punchline is this: don't presume you'll be at the great banquet of the kingdom of God. You don't want to find out that you missed out. You don't want to be found giving lame excuses and at the end not taste the banquet of the king when his kingdom comes. Because remember, that king has indeed come in Jesus. This king who we're reading about on the road to Jerusalem, on the road to die as a sacrifice for our sins on the cross, on the road to rise again, to open up God's kingdom of life, to ascend to God's throne, to rule and reign, and to one day come again in glory to judge the living and the dead and to host this eternal banquet for the ages. One of my friends at another church, he's notorious for presuming that he's been invited to events. In fact, one time my friend Jeff, he turned up at a wedding reception that I was at. He presumed he'd been invited when he wasn't. We saw him at the lobby before the reception. He mingled, he had drinks in his hand, he was scoffing up all the canapes and he was talking to people. But then when the reception started, he went up to the front, he tried to find his name on the seating chart, and that led to an awkward conversation. I'm not sure, but I'm guessing that he had to leave the venue. It's not exactly the same in Luke 14, but I think the feeling is similar. Imagine presuming you had a seat at the great eternal banquet of God, but finding out on the last day that you missed out on a seat. You made lame excuses and missed out on a seat at the eternal feast. Well, here in Jesus' parable, we find a warning against presumption, which is our first take home for today. I think Jesus, he impresses a sense of urgency. You see, God is gracious and he's willing to receive all who come to him. But people must not delay, because God's servant, his herald, his chosen one has come in Jesus. He's come, he's signaled the kingdom. The great banquet is at hand. And you must take up the invitation now. You see, there's no excuses that satisfy. Sorry, too busy, God. Sorry, I'm caught up in work, God. Sorry, taking my family out on another holiday, God. Sorry, caught up in my self-fulfilling interest, God. Sorry, when I'm done satisfying myself, God. Excuses that take you away from Jesus' kingdom invitation now, that may one day lead to ultimately being found outside God's kingdom, without a seat, excluded from God's great banquet. It'd be a tragedy, wouldn't it, to presume you're in, but to find out you missed out. So let me ask you today, how might you be presuming your salvation? We can all fall into this trap, presuming because you made a past commitment, presuming because of your past service, presuming because of your pedigree. My parents were believers. My kids are believers. Presuming because of your social group. I hang out with Christians all the time. I must be in God's kingdom. We can be just like the Pharisees, presuming we're in, but making excuses and putting off the kingdom invitation of Jesus. I actually think this is one of the biggest dangers for long-time Christians. If you've been a believer for 10 years or more, that's sort of long time. If you served in church for many years, it's my danger as a pastor. It's so easy for all of us to become like the Pharisees here, to presume that we are part of God's kingdom without actively, presently, daily responding to the call of Jesus, making excuses before God. And over time, a faith, the love of God, morphing more and more into love of ourselves and other things. You might say, but we're a people of grace, right? Shouldn't we rest in it? There's no urgency needed, right? Well, I think the Bible is pretty clear that while grace definitely leads to freedom from the burden of works-based salvation, grace doesn't lead to kicking up our feet and coasting either. You see, knowing that we've been saved by grace should actually fuel us to live for the winner of our grace and actively responding to the call of Jesus. So how do we guard against a presumption of salvation? I think the answer is this: love Jesus. Love Jesus. Love the King of this incoming kingdom of God. Remember in Revelation chapter 2, Jesus says to the church in Ephesus, he says, return to your first love. You're doing heaps of stuff, you're busy, your church is going great, you're going great, but you've lost your first love. Return to Jesus. And it's love Jesus, not love serving or leading, not to love church and church friends, not to love the many various blessings of Jesus, not to just love Bible or theology, but love Jesus. So take a step back from all of these good things and ask yourself, do I love Jesus? How's my walk? How's my love? How's my connection, my relationship with Jesus going? And make sure your love for Jesus is pure and true. Not loving Jesus for selfish reasons or motivations, but because you were once dead in your sins. And Jesus changed it all and gave you life. You see, I think the antidote to presuming salvation is an active and living love for Jesus. A deep-seated love, understanding the new life Jesus has won for you. So reflect on these simple questions. How have I presumed salvation? And have I made it all about me? Do I love Jesus? How's my love for Jesus going? We'll be exploring this, a life of loving Jesus, at our Sunday session later. And I'll be outlining a checkup too, to help us reflect on our love for Jesus. As we keep going, our second take home is that God's gracious invitation extends to all. I think today's passage gives us a God-sized vision of how far the gracious invitation of God extends to. You see, it really does extend to all, to the outcasts of Israel, across the borders of Israel, and even the outcasts of the Gentiles too. Remember, we know this because you and I, we're beneficiaries of this. As far as I know, none of us are religious elites of the Jews. Yet God has graciously extended his invitation to each of us. That we as Gentiles, foreigners, as we trust in Jesus, as we accept his invitation of salvation and life, God brings us into his people, his church, and he gives us a seat at his eternal banquet. It's so easy to forget this. And I think this passage pushes us out, just like the servant here in this parable, to go out, to bring more people and to invite and to compel them. It's a pretty forceful word, to compel them to come to God's great banquet, to taste and see God's grace found in Jesus, and to want them to be found in Christ, to be found at that great banquet. So let me ask you, are you caught up in this God-sized vision of God's gracious invitation extending to all? Do you know that God invites all to come to his great eternal banquet? Do you long to see more people accept God's invitation to his great banquet? Does your heart break for people who are rejecting God's invitation? Does God's heart for all to be part of his eternal feast drive you to be part of declaring his invitation to all to trust in Jesus? Let these words convict you now, and as we sing them at the end of the service. Your glorious cause, O God, engages our hearts. May Jesus Christ be known wherever we are. We ask not for ourselves, but for your renown. The cross has saved us, so we pray your kingdom come. Let's be caught up in this God-sized vision of God's gracious invitation of life in Jesus to extend far and wide to all peoples. Maybe you're here this morning, but you're not really in that category yet, and you haven't yet responded to God's invitation. Well, I want you to know today that His invitation of life forever does extend to you too. He's invited you to the greatest feast ever. And I think God wants you, and I plead with you today, accept this invitation. Trust in Jesus who died that you might live, and lives that you might never die. Talk to someone about this life-giving invitation of Jesus. Finally, our last take-home today. So I think here we find also a picture of the church, a picture of the kingdom of God. It's so easy to have a narrow picture of the church. We'll never admit it, but I think we often picture it with people like ourselves. For me, I picture it with ambiverts, people who are not too extreme extroverts, not too extreme introverts, kind of socially a bit either way, people who are foodies, people who are sports fans, people who like talking about theology, people who have good music taste, and people who are on time, organized, and are driven people. But I think here we have a snippet of God's picture. Not my picture, not your picture, but God's picture of the church. And guess what? It's not all people like you. It's not all religious elites. It's not homogenous. There's the poor. There's the crippled. There's the lame and blind. There's Jew and Gentile. There's New South Welshmen. There's vegetarians. There's people who like Nescafe and country music. I don't know why, but they're going to be there. It's going to be a mishmash of all types of people, all kinds of people, all people. People not meriting salvation, but who are all likewise invited graciously by a loving and merciful God who sent his Son to save them from sin and death. You see, this is God's picture of the church. It's a mishmash of all types of people. It's going to be difficult in some ways. There's more brokenness, more complexities on this side of eternity. And I think we often shy away from it. We don't really want it. We don't want to deal with all that stuff. But this is God's picture of the church, his kingdom. And if it's his picture, it's a beautiful picture. Because church, as we see it here, is where two people who should never get along in life, but they're here, they're together, and they're getting on because of the unity we have in Jesus. You see, that's what our church value, a fellowship of believers, is all about. That's what gospel unity looks like. People who should never get along, but together and getting along because of the unity we have in Jesus. Is that what you believe the church should look like? That mishmash of different people, united by the same gracious invitation of Jesus. Is that what we look like at Hertford Street? How do we as a church need to grow to be more like this? What barriers and idols do we need to take down? Do I or do you need to take down so that we look more and more like God's beautiful picture of the church? How's God challenging your picture of the church today? Are there any barriers, expectations or prejudices, stereotypes or man-made regulations that you need to take down? It could be about culture or ethnicity or social status, lifestyle, personality, preferences, even things like dress and behavior. God's picture of the church is that mishmash of all different types of people united in responding to God's gracious invitation, united by salvation and life through trusting in Jesus. So as we finish our time in God's word today, Jesus, he offers us the greatest invitation ever to the greatest feast, the greatest event, the greatest dinner. It's a feast that our dear sister in Christ, Margaret Cook, we know she's going to be there. She oozed love for Jesus. She actively responded to Jesus and his call to the kingdom. And we know and we're confident that she'll be there at the feast. She's going to be there in glory. But the questions we're left in today's passage are, will you be there? Who else will be there? How will you help others to be there? What business do you have to do with King Jesus today in light of his good and gracious invitation extended to you? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for graciously and freely inviting us to your eternal feast, to enjoy life with you forever. Thank you that it's made possible not in our own strength or doing, because we'd never be able to do it, but made possible in Jesus, your Son and our Savior King. Father, for those of us and our friends who haven't yet taken up that invitation to your heavenly feast, please work by your Spirit and convict hearts for Jesus. For those of us who are believers, Father, please guard us against presuming our salvation. Rebuke us when we make excuses, and cause us to actively love and live for Jesus, our King. In his name we pray. Amen.